This morning, our Old Testament scripture lesson comes from the book of Micah. We'll be looking at Micah chapter 3 through 4:8. And you'll find this in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 777. Triple sevens. It's a jackpot, I think. Sorry, I don't gamble. Micah 3, 1 through 4:8. We continue to work our way through the minor prophets, looking through the book of Micah. Micah 3, 1 through 4, 8. Hear now God's word. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, 'Peace,' when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgments for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great promises of your word. We thank you that in our great need, you have provided a king. In our great need of leaders who will lead us faithfully, who will lead us and serve us, you have provided the greatest. You have provided one who would not serve himself, but would give himself. Father, as we hear your word preached, would we see you? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. If you're walking through the train station or through an airport terminal, you might see the newsstand, and there they are. Barnes & Noble, there's a whole section of them. Even an office supply store or a copy store, there's usually a rack of them staring you in the face. Those business leadership books, 21 laws or 7 principles or some unique, catchy allegory of how you're supposed to look at leadership. All of these leadership books have some sort of gimmick that catches your attention and then attempts to tell you basically the same thing that every one of the other books would say, but in a slightly nuanced way. Do this and you'll be a great leader. Or think this way and people will follow you. Say this and everyone will see you as a great leader. If you've read many of these books, what's the goal of all of these books? What are they attempting to do? Other than making the author or the publisher a little richer, what is the purpose of all of these leadership books? They obviously sell very well. I think it is so that you can be a better leader. But why would you want to be a better leader? And often what is cast out is the vision for being a greater leader so that you can enjoy the fruits of being in charge. By and large, I believe many of these books are built upon the assumption that with a few tweaks, you can harness or realize your goal of having greater power, greater possessions, or a greater position. I think often the common denominator for most leadership books and the vast majority of how we view leadership today is that leadership is all about you. Leadership is all about you getting into the position of power and influence so that you can reap the fruits and the benefits of it. We often view leadership as a way for us to get what we want rather than as an opportunity for us to serve others. More than a privileged position in order to do what is right, it is often seen as a privileged position to get what I want. This is often how we view leadership, but this is not a modern problem. Positions of leadership have been abused from the very beginning. And this is what Micah is addressing in our passage today. The leadership in Israel is abusing their position in order to profit themselves. And Micah is going to lay out a judgment on these false leaders. And in the middle of this judgment, we're going to get this verse tucked in there that's going to explain why Micah has the authority, why he is qualified to speak this word. And then after these judgments, Micah will lay out a promise of hope. After he has condemned and judged the leaders of Israel and qualified himself on why he can speak this, he's going to offer us a picture of hope of a leader who is going to come. One who would not look to enrich himself, but instead would be a leader who would seek to give of himself. But first, he begins to speak about judgments against false leadership. And he speaks 3 judgments. First, he speaks against the false rulers in 1 through 4. Chapter 3, 1 through 4. Then he speaks about the false prophets in 5 through 7. And then 9 through 12, he begins to speak about the whole broken structure. First, against the false rulers, he speaks about the heads of Judah, the rulers of Israel. What is the basic problem that Micah lays out for these in leadership? It is simply this. They hate good and love evil. But I think we could probably drill down a little deeper than this. If we could try to look at that surface issue of them hating good and loving evil, what is it really under the surface that drives them to this point? Is there a more basic or fundamental root to this failure of leadership? Why do they hate good and love evil? I believe at its core, it's because they've rejected the authority of God's word for their life. They no longer acknowledge God's role as being an authority in which God can speak into their life to declare what is good and what is evil, to determine what is right and what is wrong. Instead, they've decided that they, as leaders, will decide what is good and what is right. And when we reject God's word, the result is always death. When we reject God's word, the result is always death. And Micah details this with gruesome accuracy. The leadership. This leadership should have been a check on the powers that we saw of the greedy land barons in chapter 2. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. These land barons who were robbing the poor of their land. The leadership should have stepped in and said, no, you can't do this. But instead of being faithful shepherds for the people, a shepherd who would protect them and lay down his very life for the people to protect those who couldn't protect themselves, the shepherds instead turn themselves into cannibals. Those who tear the skin off my people. Israel's safety net against injustice, the safety net against oppression, was broken. And it's not just broken, but it's those who are supposed to protect the people end up devouring the people. It's because they had rejected the authority that God had given them, and they had assumed their own authority. Whatever authority that has been given to you comes from God. All authority is granted by God and flows from His ultimate authority, and that authority is most clearly revealed to us in His Word. This is what leaders have to acknowledge if they are going to avoid leading people into death. I believe this is what the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism talks about when it explains the fifth commandment. That fifth commandment that we are to honor our father and our mother. When the Shorter and Larger Catechism explains what this means and what it doesn't mean, it begins to unpack into much broader terms, far more than father and mother. But what it does is it begins to say that all authority that is above us has been placed there by God. And so we should submit to that authority, not because we respect that authority, but because we respect the Lord. And so we should obey it. We should respect that authority. And conversely, all under us whom we have authority over, it's not because we're great people. It's not because we're better than those people, but it's simply because the Lord has placed us in His wisdom and providence as figures of authority over them, whether they be our own children or whether they be those who work for us or whether they be those who have submitted to our authority. And we should exercise that authority with love and with care. But what Micah has shown is that these leaders, the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, they had made their positions of authority something for their own profit. And they were willing to treat those who were beneath them as animals, something simply to be slaughtered for dinner. The judgment levied on these leaders is that the Lord will not hear them. In their time of need, when they cry out to Him, when the stuff of life hits the fan, they will call out to the Lord and He will not hear them. He will hide His face for them. Their rejection of God, their rejection of His word will be reciprocated in His rejection of them. The picture that Micah paints is gross. As I read this passage earlier in the week and I start to think about even the kids sitting in the congregation, it's a gross picture. But it's meant to be gross. The words of Scripture are not haphazard. They're not supposed to be titillating. They're meant to be a grotesque words because they are meant to shock us out of our comfort, to shock us out of our lethargy, to realize that when we abuse our positions of leadership, This is what we are doing. We are devouring people for our own good. It should turn our stomach and disgust us. We shouldn't be able to tolerate it. If you are in a position of leadership, it is easy to slip into a perspective where your position is all about getting your wants and your needs. It's easy to forget that leadership is a position of service. It's easy to begin to devour those under you so that you can maintain your authority and your position. Micah's perspective, Micah's picture is meant to disturb you so that you would not do that anymore, so that you could no longer sit idly by while the disadvantaged are destroyed. Micah then moves on from the heads and rulers to the false prophets. There was a class of prophets in this time, those who claimed to speak for the Lord. They were professionals. Professionals who claimed to hear the voice of God. And if you had a question, if you had an issue, or if you needed something, you could go to them. You could ask them these questions, and they would claim to hear a divine voice. And for a price, they would tell you that voice. Perhaps it's like today, if you were to go to a tarot card reader or an astrologist. These were professionals who claimed to hear from the Lord, and for a price, they would reveal God's will for the people. They were prophets for profit. Now, if you are a prophet for profit, you quickly learn that you have to give people the news they want to hear. Because if you only tell them what they don't want to hear, if you only speak the truth about their life, very quickly you will find that you have no food on your table. Because people don't pay for that kind of news. Bad news, news that calls people to repentance, that is bad for business. So a prophet for profit learns to only tell people what they really want to hear. Now, I believe you can distinguish the true prophet from the prophet for profit by looking at their message, their motive, and their manner. Message, motive, and manner. Look at the message of the prophets for profit. Verse 5. They cry out peace. Regardless of the scenario, they cry out peace so that the people are comforted. This is the very same problem that Jeremiah, 100 years later from this, would call the prophets for profit to then, when they would declare peace, peace, when there is no peace. The message is a convenient message that attempts to bring comfort regardless of circumstances. What is the motive? It is peace when they have something to eat. When their bellies are full, they'll declare peace. Their motive is their own belly. They are prophets for profit. So what is their motive? Their motive is to enrich themselves. And what is their manner? Well, when their motive is denied, they declare war. What is it that is held precious? What is something that is worth fighting for? What is really important for these prophets for profit? It is when their belly is denied, that's when they declare war. They will challenge you when their profits are endangered. I think this is probably a good way to evaluate much of modern Christian publishing. What is their message? Everyone publishing a Christian book today claims to be teaching Scripture. Everyone claims to be preaching the gospel. But the question we have to ask is, do they speak about the glories of Christ and the dangers of our own sin? Or do they only give half a message? Do they only speak about the things you want to hear? A lot of people talk about peace, but are they willing to call sin, sin? Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, they will pack people in to stadiums, sharing Bible verses with them about how much God loves them, but they will never talk about sin. They will never talk about repentance. Because I don't want someone to tell me I need to change. I don't want someone to tell me that I'm a sinner. That's bad for business. What's their motive? What is the motive in so much of Christian publishing today is, well, there's good money to be made. There's a reason all of the major publishing houses have bought up most of the Christian publishing houses. It's because there's money to be made from Christians. Follow the money. Is the author or publisher willing to fudge on facts? Are they willing to use questionable marketing techniques to get their book out? What about their manner? What would you think if I told you that a large percentage of Christian books by authors you probably like, that I like and respect, what if I told you they didn't actually write that book, but employed a ghostwriter? Some anonymous author to write underneath their name? When questioned about these things, will they confess to it? Will they admit that? Or do they rationalize and justify it? Do they dodge the question? Sadly, even in Christian publishing, this is far too often and far too common today. Because our churches, sadly, are often full of prophets for profit. It's very easy to have a platform and to want to speak in a way and to see how I can enrich my pockets instead of calling the people to hear what they need to hear. What will God do about this? Micah tells us that he will darken their vision. He will silence their voice. Verses 5 through 7, in about 10 different ways, Micah lays out how these prophets will be silenced. It will be night, without vision, darkness, without divination. The sun shall go down, day will be black, shame and disgrace, and their lips will be covered. God eventually, in his timing, will stop this. Micah is calling out for those prophets who would only speak for those things that sound good, who will only speak for those things that enrich the bottom line, that they will be silenced. The Apostle Paul talked about this in the same way. He talked about tickling ears. He warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, and he says that there will come a day when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will seek to tickle your ears by only speaking what suits your passions. Pastors and teachers who seek to use flattery, who try to suit their message and tailor it so that you only always feel good about what is said. They're tickling your ears. And eventually their message will be darkened. Because what they are doing is seeking only to build up their own reputation, only to build up their own pocketbook. But will the prophet speak what is true and right? Will he call people to repentance? Micah finishes up the third judgment by proclaiming one against the whole leadership structure, all of those who were in authority in verses 9 through 12. Verse 11, the heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divinations for money. All of those who were in leadership, the prophets, the priests, the kings, all of them were for sale. The kings, the priests, and the prophets, so those who had been anointed by the Lord, those who had been anointed by the Holy Spirit to execute their authority on God's behalf, all of them had put that up for sale. The king was someone who was supposed to rule in God's stead. The priest was supposed to represent the people and stand before God. The prophet was supposed to speak for God. But all of these positions were up for a price. And the result will be that while they think everything is good, while they're declaring peace when there is no peace, while they think that the Lord is on their side, they will be destroyed. The city will be a heap of ruins. The land will be plowed as a field. The city will be so thoroughly wiped out that instead of a city, it'll be a forest. Leadership that has pulled away from the authority of God's word. Leadership that seeks to be only about itself and enriching itself will result in death and destruction. Because when we run away from God's word, the result is always death. Now, in the midst of calling out all these other prophets and leaders, one might ask the question, if they were there, Micah, why do you get to say all of this? By what right do you have to declare all of us wrong? I mean, if this were a democracy, Micah would be far outvoted. Micah, why do you get to say these things? Why should we listen to you? And so Micah answers them. First, look at how Micah is filled. He is filled with power. Now, power in and of itself is no indication on whether or not you ought to listen to somebody. The other prophets were likely powerful men. But Micah is also filled with justice and might. The manner in which Micah's power is exhibited is in justice and might. He's also filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. So why does he say the things that he does? What is his motive? It's because the Spirit compels him. So what's his message? Micah's message is a call to repentance. He declares to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. This call to repentance sounds harsh. When the prophets begin to speak of judgments, it sounds harsh. And perhaps our 21st century sensitized ears don't like the sound of it. But we have to get through this one biblical fact, is that a call to repentance is by nature a gracious thing. If someone is dying, if someone is on a road to death, if someone is walking toward a life that will lead them into eternal hell, the most unloving thing we could do is to pat them on their back and send them on their way. Why would we send someone towards destruction? And yet that's the very mindset we struggle with today, of thinking that if I were to call someone to repentance, if I were to lovingly come alongside somebody to speak to them in a way in which they could hear the truth of the gospel, to hear that despite of their own sin, there is a gracious Savior who loves them, who has given his life for them that they might live, that has become the greatest social sin. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. How dare you say those things? We must find a way to get over our own fears of this 21st century sin of judging folks, that we can come alongside them and lovingly correct them, lead them towards repentance, that they would turn from this path of death and destruction. Micah is the very model of a true prophet. Look at his manner, his motive, and his message. Every single one of those is squared centrally upon the glory of God and the ultimate good of all people. As Micah declares these three judgments, and as he gives his right, why he has the authority to be able to stand up and to speak these things, Micah issues a word of hope. This is often the way that Micah operates, often the way most of the minor prophets do. There is a very harsh judgment. And a harsh judgment by itself would be a harsh thing. But Micah follows up these judgments with hope. There's always a word of hope that God is not done, that God will not just condemn, but that God will redeem. The leadership of Jerusalem was self-serving. They were driven solely by profit. And their leadership would destroy the people. The result of their leadership would be death, but God remains steadfast and faithful. God remains committed to his covenant promises. Even when we don't, there was hope. Though Jerusalem would be leveled by their leadership, the Lord would in turn raise it up. Though they would destroy it, though the city would be a heap of ruins, the Lord would raise up Jerusalem as a mountain that is higher than all the other ones. It would be the highest of mountains. And this would be the most remarkable thing about it. As the Lord would raise Jerusalem up, all of the nations would flow to it. Things don't flow uphill. As I mentioned earlier about the little water incident we had on my street, I feel like I'm now something of an expert in water flows. Friday night, a 24-inch water main broke just a few doors down from our house. Our street was flooded. When the fire department arrives at your house in a rubber boat, it's not a good sign. I don't often see firemen walking around wearing life jackets. As the water came up out of this main, as it flowed up out of the ground, it was forced out by the gravity because this pipe is connected to huge water towers up on the hill. Gravity, doing what gravity does, pushes the water out, and as soon as it finds a way to escape, it's going to try to find the lowest point it can. And so this water is rushing and flowing down the street. It's flooding the entire street. It's going through my neighbor's house. It's flowing out their backyard and down the train tracks, over the train tracks, and across the next street over, flooding businesses. The water is looking for somewhere where it can stop, because water will always try to find the lowest point, because that's how things flow. Things flow to the lowest point, but not the mountain of the Lord. It's the highest of mountains, and yet all nations flow up to it. The draw, the attraction of God Himself is so great that the nations are drawn up to the mountain. The leadership, the heads of Jerusalem, the rulers of the house of Israel had been awful. They've been devouring God's people, but God's leadership of the people would be so great that in spite of it, that hill would be raised back up into the highest of mountains and the people would be drawn up to Him. What are the hallmarks of that rule? What are the hallmarks of the Lord's rulership? What will it look like when those nations are drawn up to Him? The next few verses lay it out for us. There will be peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. All of the instruments of warfare will be turned into peacetime instruments. This is different from World War II. World War II, when the rationing went on in the U.S. and all pieces of metal, all things that could be used to turn into instruments of war were set aside and used so that the U.S. government could turn them into these instruments of war. It's the exact opposite. It's as if we were taking all of the tanks and all of the aircraft and all the aircraft carriers and battleships and disassembling them so that we could build schools, that we could build swing sets for children to play on. The instruments of war will be taken apart and turned into instruments of peace. There will be peace. There will be plenty. He gives the picture of every man sitting underneath his vine and his fig tree. The vine was a symbol, a picture of the abundance of the land. When Moses sent the spies into Canaan to seek out the land, to tell us what does this land look like, they saw that the bundles of grape were so large that they had to carry it back on a spike between two men. The land was flowing with milk and honey because it was so rich and so abundant. There was so much, there was plenty. Such that every man could sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There's peace, there's plenty. There will be a path that they will walk in the name of the Lord our God. The peoples, they'll walk in their own path, aimless and wandering. But for those who will submit to the Lord's word, they will have a path. They will know God's will for their life. Is that question ever hit you? God, what do you want me to do with my life? I think it hits all of us. What's the way that I should go? God's word lays out a path for them. And when God is in ruling, when God is ruling over our lives, that path is marked clear for us, that we can see where he would call us to be. There will be a path. There will also be a place. It says the lame will be made a remnant. This idea of the lame is the marginalized, the disadvantaged. Those who have ever felt like they don't have a place, that they're never wanted. Anyone who's ever felt as if they're simply a burden on someone, they'll have a place. There will be peace. There will be plenty. There will be a path. There will be a place. And there will be a people. The cast-offs will be a strong nation. The lonely. The left behind. The cast-off and the outcast. They will be gathered together. Do you ever feel like you don't fit in? You're not smart enough, pretty enough, rich enough, popular enough. If you're not anything enough, if you've ever felt that, then the promise is that there will be a people, all of those who are cast off and outcast, will be gathered into a strong nation. There will be peace. There will be plenty. There will be a path. There will be a place. And there will be a people when the Lord is on his throne. And it leads us to the final one. Not only will there be a people, but there will be a person. To you it shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The king is coming. This is the great promise that Micah is building to. There is a king who is coming. All of the other leaders that you have had have failed you. Because all other leaders, like we are prone to do ourselves, have looked at our positions of authority as ways to make ourselves great, to ways to make ourselves rich. And we have failed them. But there is coming a leader, a king, a ruler who will not. He would enter into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, a beast of burden. He would come mighty and yet humble. He would be a leader who's not out for his own profit, not one who is going to enrich his own pockets. He would be a leader who is not looking out for his own welfare. Instead, he would be a leader who would give his own life. He would give up his own life to serve us. He would lay down his life so that we would be gathered up, so that we would flow up the mountain, drawn up by the Lord to receive all of the blessings of covenant faithfulness. This is the man who would enter in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to cries of Hosanna. Salvation is coming. Who would enter to the cries of "This is our King." And who a week later would leave the city to cries of "Crucify him." Micah looked out at the leadership of the land. He looked at how all of those who were in positions of authority were abusing that, who were neglecting the word of God. And he pointed forward and he said, "There's one coming. A king is coming. And he will rule over us. And when he does, there will be peace and there will be plenty. There will be a path and a place. And you will be a people. And we will live under this king." Micah promised all of these blessings. He promised all these blessings. And as we look more at the promises of Micah, we'll see that he gets even more specific and clearer about who this king will be. Micah promised all these blessings because God had promised us, the greatest of all leaders, he promised us a king. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we so often look at all of our positions, our privilege, we look at everything that you have given us, and we think, how can I get more? We do this instead of looking to see, how might I serve you more? And Father, we thank you that in our failure, just as in Israel's, you remain faithful and steadfast in your covenant promises, and that you have sent a ruler, a king, the Christ, who would not serve himself, but would give himself, that we might be raised up. Father, would you lead us to a true faith in Christ, a turning from our sin and believing in faith in Christ and what he has done for us, that we might be transformed, that we might be recipients of all of these blessings, that we might serve you with our lives. We do ask this in the name of that King, that one whose name is above all other names, Jesus Christ. Amen.